So we've looked over the last few weeks at Jesus' role as our prophet, the one who was proclaimed but also proclaimed himself the Word of God. We looked at him last week as our priest who came to make sacrifice for us, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And today, we're going to look at him in that role of our king. And I want to look at the end of the book and then basically walk through the story of how we get from the beginning to the end. This morning we gather to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. And perhaps the image that is most pressed upon our mind, the image that most easily comes to mind, is that image of Jesus as the baby nestled in a manger. And that's an important picture for us. He didn't come into the world in the majesty of a king. His birth was as humble as possible. He wasn't even born in Jerusalem, the city of kings. He was born in Bethlehem, where the shepherds lived. At his birth, he traded the soft robes of kings for peasant rags. And this is definitely not the way that you would expect the story to go for the Son of God, and certainly not the way that you would expect the King of Kings to come into the world. But this humility is a theme of his rule. In Isaiah 9, we read this about Christ. For us, unto us, a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's who he is, but there's an irony to how he came. Our king has come to rescue the poor by becoming poor. And he came to heal the broken and the lame and the blind and the outcast by being broken and cast out in our place. Jesus came as a king to rule with a heart for the lowly. And praise God that he did, because I'm in that category. He came with a desire to make sinners into sons and daughters. That's not how the story began, though. When God set out, God the Father, that is, set out to redeem his creation from the fall, his ultimate purpose was to take what he had once created as good and that had been broken by the fall, by sin and corruption, and to completely restore it into a state of glory again. God's plan was that the entire universe would once again be free from sin, and then he would rule over the entire universe and hand that rule over to his heir, to his son, his one and only son, the only begotten son. And that son would rule over all as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The story of Jesus' rise to kingship is really the story of all the Bible. There's a story arc to this thing. And it is a progressive journey from the brokenness of the garden all the way to our passage this morning, where we see the cosmos restored and we see the King of Kings, the long-promised King, come. So read with me, if you would, Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. If you'd look on, I'll read the text. And this is John writing under the inspiration of God, the vision of Christ coming as King. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So that's where the story ends. But how do we get from the brokenness of the garden and God's plan? How do we get from there to here? How do we get from the curse to creation restored and our King coming on His white war horse. This is what we're going to focus on this morning. And so I want to pray for us, and then we'll dig into this story. Father, thank You for allowing us to gather on this Christmas Eve, this opportunity for us to focus in on what You have done to provide for us a Savior, a Lord, and a King. But what You have done to restore all of the world, all of the universe to Yourself, and then gift it to Your Son. Father, help us to see this story the way we should. Help us to see Your promises fulfilled, promises made thousands of years ago. And help us to be comforted by the reality that for those who are in Christ today, we have a King who is on a throne, and He is set to return. Father, would You teach us about Your faithfulness? Would You teach us about Christ's glory as our King? And would You help us to see our place in this story? And pray that You would have Your way with us. Teach us and allow our response to be one of worship. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. From the very beginning, God promised that He would send a King. Actually, even before we ever read about a King being promised to Israel, we see the idea that God had intention that His people would have a kingdom, and that over that kingdom there would be a ruler. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, you see something of God's design for a king. When He gave Adam and Eve the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, He went on and He said something else, and He said this. He said, and have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. Amen. There's a hint there. There's a shadow there. To have dominion means to rule. It means to exercise authority over the things that have been made. It was part of God's plan for mankind that we rule over God's creation. But instead, if you read Genesis 3, then you understand that we didn't rule over God's creation as His representatives, but we bowed our knee to sin. And rather than having dominion over everything, sin now has dominion over our hearts. But God made a promise. His promise was to restore creation. And He made it clear on that day that there was going to come a king that was going to rule and make everything right. That promise unfolded and became a little more clear in Genesis chapter 12 when God met a man named Abram. His name later is changed to Abraham. But God spoke to Abram and He called him to be the father of His people. He promised to give Abram a great name. He promised to give him a great land, and He promised to make his descendants a great nation. But God also promised Abram that from him, through his promised son, there would come a king who would rule over the people of God. And that's Genesis chapter 17. It will be a long time before that king would actually come. But Israel had their first opportunity in the period of the Judges. Have you ever read the book of Judges? It's a difficult book to read. There's a cycle, what I call the cycle of stupidity in the book of Judges. Because God blesses His people and they get very arrogant and very boastful and very prideful. And then they forget about God who blessed them. And they sin against God and they turn to idols. And then they become enslaved in some way, some form, some fashion. And then when they're down at their lowest point, they remember God and they cry out to God again. And God, in His mercy and grace, sends them another leader, a judge, to come and to defeat their enemies and to raise the nation back up to prominence. Only to have the cycle repeat all over again, again, and again. But it was in this time that the people of Israel realized they were in the promised land, and they were told to defeat all the surrounding nations, to push everyone out, secure their borders, and they realized that they had this problem, and they really needed something different. They needed a king. And so they had a man named Gideon, who was one of their judges. Gideon had led armies. Gideon had secured borders. Gideon had led the nation well. And so they went to Gideon, and they said, Gideon, be our king. And he said, no. I'm not going to be your king, and I'm not going to let my sons be your kings. God will be king over you. Now, this is odd, because God has already made a promise that a king would come, but something was different about Gideon and this request. He didn't want this. He knew it wouldn't be right. Gideon died and his son, Abimelech, he actually becomes not a king but a judge, but he only rules for a short time and only in a very small region, nothing like the king that God had promised. But God had promised, and it wouldn't be very long now. Very soon, a king would come. And a king does come. You remember the name Samuel? See, it was Samuel who would serve as Israel's final judge in this period. And near the end of his life, the people went to Samuel, much like they did Gideon, and they begged Samuel, be our king. And no, but at least give us a king. Then, like Gideon, Samuel wasn't excited about the idea of giving a king. But God went to him and said, you know what? Give them what they want. They're not rejecting you. They're really just rejecting me. Now here's what the people of Israel said to Samuel, though. And there's a clue in this for us. The people demanded of Samuel, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. And I think that's the problem. God had promised them a righteous king, a king that would rule in his image. And they wanted a king like the nations, like all the pagan nations around them. They didn't want a righteous king to represent God. They wanted a war king. They wanted a warlord, a champion who would go out and fight their battles for them and make them rich. See, they didn't want to be faithful to God's covenant. And I think that's what Samuel didn't like about the situation. I think that's what Gideon didn't like about the situation. They didn't want to be faithful to God. They just wanted what they wanted. Well, they got one. In response, God says, go and point them a king. And the period of judges comes to a close when Saul is chosen to be the first king over Israel. And Saul's rule was fairly short-lived, right? It started out pretty well. Saul gave glory to God. He gave credit to God for Israel's victory over the Ammonites. But Saul's first major blunder came in 1 Samuel 13. He took upon himself not only the role of king, but also the role of priest. And he made sacrifices in a way that he wasn't supposed to make. He disobeyed the command of God. And he found out that his days as king were numbered. See, God wants his people to have a king, but he wants them to have the right king. So next up, the improbable king, David. You know the story of David, the little shepherd boy. Well, David comes in as the shepherd king. In 1 Samuel 16, we meet David. He's just a little boy. He's the youngest son of a herdsman of Bethlehem. This guy's named Jesse. And Samuel goes because God told him, go to the house of Jesse, go to Bethlehem, and go and find this family. And then I want you to anoint the son I tell you. And he goes through all the big sons, the big, tall, strong, handsome ones. And then, wait a minute, there's got to be another one. And so they call the little boy in because he's playing in the dirt out in the fields. And God says, that's my king. And you know the story. Samuel anoints David to be the future king of Israel, even though he's a boy. And the Bible tells us something interesting. As he's anointing David, the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. I wish I could have seen that. That would have been cool. I don't know what that means. It sounds awesome. And I think we see a hint of it. We see the effect of it in the very next scene. David is anointed. The Spirit of the Lord rushes on him. And then the very next scene is that the armies of Israel are in battle with the Philistines. Do you remember this story? They're in this battle, and there's this valley of Elah in between the two armies. And David comes to help out his big brothers at this point. He brings them food and those kind of things, and then he realizes that something wrong is happening here. There's a champion from the Philistines, this giant of a man, who comes out into the field every day, and he mocks and he taunts not only God's people, but also God. And the Spirit of the Lord in David rages in him, and he wants to stand against this man who would defy the God of Israel. And well, you know the story. When no other man in the army would stand to this giant, David, the shepherd king anointed for Israel, he walks out onto the field, seemingly weak and insignificant. But in his zeal for the glory of God, he meets the enemy. David fights for the people, knowing and trusting that the battle belongs not to him and to his strength, but to the strength of the Lord. And David, as our king, would stand alone as one in the place of many. And through him, God worked salvation for his people. Now, here's the thing we need to know about David. David wasn't the perfect king. But he foreshadows Christ more clearly than any other. By the way, the story of David and Goliath, did you know that it's not chiefly about you and me taking on the giants of our lives? We're not the hero of the story. We're more like Israel. We're not our own deliverer. Jesus is. You see, Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though we never lifted a stone to enter into the battle. Okay, let's get back to the story. So David, he's this champion king, and now that he's won the victory on the battlefield, now everyone is singing songs about him. You want to let, you know, pride go to your head? You have all the young ladies in Israel singing songs about you. That's what was happening when David won the battle. He was all the rage. The people were singing. They had even elevated him, even though he was just a boy. They had elevated him to be the highest place, even above Saul, which is why Saul didn't like David all that much. Story continues. Age 30, David becomes king, anointed king over all Israel, over all the tribes of Israel, and the favor of the Lord went with him. Now here's that point at which the people of God would be thinking, maybe this is the one. You know that king that has been promised? Maybe this is the one. He had led their armies into battle. He had defeated all their enemies. He had secured Israel's borders. He captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites and he made it his own capital city. He brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city in the midst of the people. And then he had this desire. He wanted to build a grand sanctuary around the Ark of God. And you know what God said to him? No. God said no. God would not allow David, even though he was the shepherd king of Israel, he would not allow David and his blood-stained hands to build his house. So David wasn't the perfect king that God had promised. But that wasn't the final word of God to David. In 2 Samuel 7, God made a promise to him. Here's what he said. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make for you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. You see, while David was a good king, he was not the king. God's promise was not fulfilled in David, but God's promise would be fulfilled through David. The king that God would one day send would come from David's line. He would come from the tribe of Judah, from David's line and from David's ancestry. And he is the one that would build a house for God, and his rule would last forever. So that's God's plan. Very soon, Israel's true king would come. Okay, so we have to fast forward a little bit more. David died in 971 BC. And 1,000 years passed, essentially. But when the New Testament opens, we hear a promise that relates to David, and a promise that's about to come true. In Matthew chapter 1, we see the genealogy of the Christ. And by the way, you know this story, right? You know how this goes. The genealogy begins with Abraham, the one to whom God made the first promise. And it carries all the way through David, and it results in Jesus. The entire New Testament is established on the fact that Jesus is the focal point of redemptive history, but he's also the heir to the throne over God's people. Did you know this story about our king? In Luke's gospel account, we read not only the genealogy that it's in order for Jesus to be the long-awaited king, but God also sends a messenger. That's what angels are. They're messengers. And this messenger made it very plain who this baby is. Look with me at Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, we read this. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. If you skip down to verse 30, you'll read this. And he came to her and said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Not a random name, by the way. We'll look at that in a minute. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then Mary says, "How can this be? I've never known a man." And the angel answers and says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Here's what that means. The king that God had promised is almost there. He's in the womb of Mary, which is a miracle in itself, because this is the very Son of God conceived by the Holy Spirit. And even before he was born, heaven had given him a name. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now that's a pretty common name. Well, it's a common name for first century Jews. It was probably the fourth most common name for young boys in that time, behind Simon, Joseph, and Judah. Odds are, if you grew up at that time, you knew somebody named Jesus. But what's so significant about the name? Well, it's pretty wonderful. Jesus is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua is a combination of two words that when you put them together, it spells this out: Yahweh saves. So this little boy, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, who's in line to take the throne of his father David, he bore the name Yahweh Saves. And this is significant because God has saved Israel in the past. And the day is approaching when he would come and save them again for good. So 30 years pass. And the name Jesus of Nazareth becomes a little more prominent. He's well known throughout Judea at this particular time. He had proven himself to be a prophet, mighty in word and deed. He was a faithful teacher who spoke with authority, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees and religious leaders. He had declared himself to be the Son of God, if you had ears to hear. And he had also declared himself to be the long-awaited hope of Israel, their promised Messiah and King. And then in Luke 19, something really interesting happens that signals the fact that he knows he's king and he's coming in as king. In Luke 19, you have what we call the triumphal entry. Jesus is standing on the doorstep of Jerusalem. The king to end all kings is about to make his way into the city. And this is the most important event of all of biblical history, because the Son of God is entering into the city where he would rescue fallen humanity from sin. The people of Israel had been hoping for this king. God had promised this king. They had been longing for this king, even praying for this king. One that would come and rescue them from oppression. One that would come and lead them into prominence as a nation. They prayed for this king. And God sent them a king. But his posture is not exactly what they expected. Jesus didn't come as a warrior king, firing stones into the temples of his enemies or firing arrows into the battlefield. No, Jesus came as a humble, suffering servant whose words pierced hearts. Israel expected a conqueror God sent them a sacrifice. But make no mistake, he was their king. Before he goes into the city, Jesus tells his disciples to go and get him a donkey. Have you ever read that in the story? Doesn't that sound strange? He's been walking everywhere. He's been walking for 3 years, and now all of a sudden, what, is he tired? I mean, why do you need a donkey to go the next, 100 feet? Well, there's a reason for that. This request has to do with fulfilling prophecy. Almost everything having to do with Jesus coming into the city has to do with fulfilling prophecy about this king. See, the prophet Zechariah let us know that when the Messiah finally did come, when the king of God's people finally did come, one of the identifying marks is that he would come into the city of Jerusalem in a very unique way. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus riding in on this colt is actually fulfilling prophecy made about him. 500 years before Jesus arrived in the city, Zechariah prophesied that the Messiah would come in this way. And here he is, coming into the city on a donkey for all the world to see. The king had finally arrived. The king to rule all kings did not come on that great white war horse. He came on a donkey. Jesus is no ordinary king. He's humble. He's gentle. He's willing to set aside his kingly right in order to take on the role of a sacrificial servant. And this is a picture of the gospel to us. Because in our rebellion as sinners, what we do is we are literally in the position of a slave, a servant before God. And what we do in our rebellion is we say, I don't want that position. I want your position. I want to be in control. I want to be king. And Jesus flips that upside down. He comes in the rightful position as king. And what does he do? He takes on the role of a servant so that he can rescue us from our sinful ambition to be God. Not what the people expected. Not what we would expect if you want to know the truth. That's how he comes. Humble. The Bible tells us that his disciples brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on it, and they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Now, this is maybe obscure, but it's another sign pointing to Jesus as king. In 2 Kings 9:13, the men of Israel spread their garments on the road when Jehu, the newly anointed king of Israel, came into the city, and he walked over them. Once again, Jesus is declaring himself to be king. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began rejoicing and praising God with loud voices for all the mighty works that they had seen. And they sang a song, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And so here's the picture of the King of Kings, the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of all God's promises. Here's the picture. He's riding into the city. Passover week, he's on a donkey. The people are throwing their cloaks and palm branches down on the road in front of him, and they're singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I don't know if y'all know that, but that's a quote from Psalm 118. It's a messianic psalm. Jesus is being welcomed into the city as the promised son of David, and this title is known by all of the Jews, and it refers to the ultimate king. The promised and final king. That's why the Pharisees didn't like it all that much. Jesus is the rightful king of Israel. But you know that at this point in the story, his crown has to wait. See, as our great high priest, we talked about this last week, as our great high priest, Jesus had another task to complete. And it was the task of offering sacrifice that would atone for sin. That's what he had come into the city to do. And the sacrifice was himself. He laid down his own life. He became our true Passover lamb. Jesus entered into the holy place. offering his own blood as atonement for the sins of all those who believe. And he poured out his blood on the mercy seat, every last drop. See, the disciples were thinking throne, and Jesus was thinking mercy seat. The king we needed was not the king we deserved. He came to die, and by his death, he bought our freedom. You know, in heaven they sing a song about Jesus. Here's what it says in Revelation 5, verse 9. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Here's the reality for us today. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Son of David, the anointed King of Israel, he rules as King over us, his people. He rules from heaven, and his reign is, in many ways, it's a spiritual one. He rules over us as our rightful King, and his rule is grounded in the work of redemption. And all who believe in Christ today are citizens of, well, citizens of two kingdoms. We have a king and we have a president. And one takes precedent over the other. He rules over the church as our Savior. He reigns in our hearts by his Spirit. And he guides us by the rule of his law, which we sang earlier, is a law of love. Jesus is our King. He governs us today, and we know this. If God has fulfilled his promises from all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, and even though it took thousands of years for that to occur, we know that there's at least one more promise to be fulfilled. You see, our King has come, and his return, which we started out with, is imminent. And so what I want to do to close, and what I hope that you would consider more deeply as you leave, is that we have a picture of our King in two postures. One, the humble, gentle servant who dies in the place of sinners to ransom them for God from sin and welcomes them into his kingdom by faith, not by works. And we live in that period right now. We're living in the day of amnesty where our King is humble and mounted on a donkey, sacrificing himself for our sin. Brothers and sisters, there's another picture. There's a day coming when that same King will mount the war horse of heaven, and he will come to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty when he establishes his King in reality. His kingship over the universe and over you and I and all mankind. Until he comes again, there's a day of amnesty and forgiveness and peace. His posture now is humble, but the day is coming and judgment will be in his wake. Maybe this is an odd Christmas sermon, but this is the picture of Christ our King. So my question to you is, which king will you have? Because our King has come, and his return is imminent. Father, I thank you for the word that has shown us your faithfulness, the promise that we have, that you, in love and mercy, not because of anything we deserve, but because of your grace, you promised a king. And you gave us kings along the way, but they were mere shadows of the true King, the final King. The King who would come and not only rule, but also lay down his life to save us. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness, and I pray that we would be filled with hope as we long to see your promises fulfilled in Christ's return. But in the day between, you give us an opportunity to proclaim the truth about our King and to extend an invitation, if you will, for all those who would bow the knee to Christ. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and let us see that we need a king who is a Lord and a Savior, full of grace and truth. Father, I pray that even today that our hearts would be open and that the gospel reality that we can't be saved by our own merits, but we can only be saved by the merits of Christ. And by faith in Him, we can be forgiven and we can have a seat at your table and we can even have the promise of being heirs alongside our coming King. Lord, I pray that you would open hearts and that you would put the truth there. Let faith be born in us today. And for those who believe, Father, I pray that we would rejoice, that we would be comforted by the reality of our reigning King. And I pray that we would live today for His glory, following His rule, accomplishing His purpose that He gave us. And now as we gather and we stand to sing, Father, I pray that you would receive our praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.